before I begin tonight, I want to tell you something personally, that this has been a very great privilege for me to be here. I've been to many camp meetings, held many weeks of prayer, been all over the country. But there's something special about this single ministries that I didn't know about. And yet I felt it right at first. Remember my Friday night conversion story? I told you something about being lonely on Okinawa when I got all those letters. And there was a bond between the buddies that I had in the service. We were suffering together. There was an esprit de corps that I had not experienced before. And somehow, I kind of sense it here. Many of you have been through much, much more than I have. And as I counsel with some of you, and I know personally, people who have lost a mate or mates in a short time, or maybe you've had your children snatched away from you in death, or maybe even by, in some cases, kidnapping. And your other mate, your ex-mate has gone off and you've never seen your children again. Or you've experienced that trauma of divorce, which is probably in a way worse than death, because there is a sense of rejection. And that's a killer if you let it. So I come to you, bringing you the three angels' messages in a compassionate way, in a way that I want you to know that I care a great deal, and you mean a lot to me. And what I share with you is based upon about 12 years of study and wanting to share, because one time, shortly after I arrived at the General Conference, I met a young lady that was working there. She had received her degree from one of our schools, or several degrees. And I was just relating about how wonderful this message, the three angels' messages, meant to me personally. And she looked at me as if I had dropped in from outer space. And she said, What are the three angels' messages? I don't know what you mean. She'd gone all the way through our schools. I don't know what you mean. What are they? And I said, if someone who can go through our schools and graduate can say that to me, maybe we better gear up here and share and prepare something for our own people. And since I was in the youth department, I prepared it largely for the youth, but I've shared it all over the country and overseas as well. So I want you to know that this is specially for you. And tonight, we're taking up that other portion of Revelation 14:7. There is coming relentlessly and surely a moment in time when all those living will be faced with God's moment of truth. The hour of His judgment has come. Now, we've been studying the first angel's messages, and I say messages because I've broken them down for you as a It is one message. And if you're following me, and I hope you are, you will notice that they interlock. It was given that all may prepare to stand in that great day when Jesus comes. And even prior to that moment, when he comes in the sky, when he finally says at the time of the close of probation, it is finished, it is done. And those who have settled spiritually and intellectually into the truth about a loving God will be classified as the righteous. And those who are uncomfortable with the messages that he has given and feel a little irritated by prophets and by the words, and who want to carry on their own selfish and rebellious way, will fall in the classification of those that are wicked. Now, we have been given a sure word of prophecy. We need not back off on this. We have been given a sure word of prophecy that we can count on. You can trace it through history. And you remember that quotation from Desire of Ages, which says, like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. It may seem that the turmoil of the nations and a brush fire here and a war there and somebody starts something someplace else and it seems like it's one cataclysmic event after the other, that there's a constant shifting in world events, that somehow it's man's doing all the way and God doesn't have anything to do with it. But I assure you, he is silently and patiently working out the counsels of his own will. It may seem that man is having his way. And again, that marvelous quotation that I've underlined in my book of education, page 178, to every nation and to every individual of today, God has assigned a place in his great plan. Today, men and nations are being measured by the plummet in the hand of him who makes no mistake. All are by their own choice deciding their destiny, and God is overruling all for the accomplishment of his purposes. It is the moment to decide. The decisions the Seventh-day Adventists are making now are for time and eternity. There is a separation going on. We're watching it finally coming down to the wires, if you please. And people are making their choices. You remember when Paul wrote Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. The great clock of time had pointed to that hour that Christ would appear. And who was born of a woman, came to Bethlehem. And it was the beginning of that moment that the Jews had looked forward to for so many centuries. They had studied. They had read. The scribes had written down. And they had seemingly thoroughly saturated themselves with the truth that the Messiah would come, and yet when he came, somehow they missed it. They missed it because they had some preconceived ideas. They had taken the prophecies of the second advent and applied them to the first. And yet Jesus knew where he was in the stream of time. He who had to study like every child of humanity, read the prophecy in Daniel, and he knew exactly when to leave the carpenter's shop. He knew that he couldn't leave when he was a teenager. He didn't put away his tools when he was 18. He didn't put away his tools when he was 21 or 25. But one day, he heard the message coming back by word of mouth that his cousin John, whom he had never seen, was preaching down by the Jordan. And then he put away his tools, and he knew where he was in a stream of time. And then in AD 27, when he was baptized by his cousin, he came out of the water and he could say at that time, the time is fulfilled. He was at the beginning of the week, that prophetic week, which had been prophesied so many centuries before. And you'll notice something interesting. When the time came for him to quit his ministry of healing and teaching and preaching, suddenly things shifted. Of course, Satan suggested to him, go on, keep on going. Go ahead and heal and keep moving. Why, the people need your ministry. But he had done this for 3.5 years. He was now in the midst of the prophetic week. And that is the reason why he set his face steadfastly to go to persecution, denial, rejection, condemnation, and death. And nothing was going to deter him. In the midst of the week, the prophetic week, the Messiah would be cut off. And the Jews, who had rejected him, God's people, had 3.5 more years of probation as representatives of him, of God's people. AD 34 came and Stephen was martyred. And the gospel went to the Gentiles. And now, if you be Christ, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. No longer does a Jew take on that prerogative. Satan, seeing that these prophecies were fulfilled, designed to thwart this. And today we live in an era of misconception and distortion of the prophecies, all because of intrusion by satanic forces, by the Jesuits themselves in the Counter-Reformation. Absolutely. And the popular books like from Hal Lindsey or whatever on the rapture and whatever, they come out like the frogs of Egypt and the films that produced. I used to have to preview these films. The concentration upon the Jewish state and upon the rapture and upon the beast power way down at the stream of time. Few realize that every last one of the reformers in the days of Martin Luther believed that the Roman Catholic Church was the beast power. And the Roman Catholics had to take the heat off. And two Jesuits began to work up a system of prophecy to distort the concept of Daniel 7, Daniel 9, putting the beast power away at the end of the time, get the heat off the papacy, and so twist it around that finally, after years and years, the Protestants took it, bought it. The evangelicals today are actually preaching and promulgating a concept that was laid down by the Jesuit priests. And you and I are in an era in which they are absolutely so confused on the second coming of Christ, as the Jews were in the days when Jesus came and they were looking for a Messiah that would come to overthrow the Roman power. That's the kind of an era we live in. And I say to you tonight that after AD 34, There was 1,810 years remaining in the 2300-day prophecy. And Paul on Mars Hill urged the people of the God, the people to repent. He said, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That was coming in the future. Paul could not preach the hour of his judgment has come. In fact, when Paul preached before Felix, he said, as he reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. It was down a long stream of time. Paul knew it. Now, for several years prior to 1844, men preached the judgment hour message. But then on October 22, 1844, it could truly be said, the hour of his judgment is come. We don't hear much about it anymore. No, we're too caught up with social issues. But we were commissioned to preach this message. Do you believe that? The termination of the longest time prophecy signaled the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. The Day of Atonement had come. I used to tell my young people in my classes, every day you should tell yourself, this is the Day of Atonement. This is the hour. This was, of course, not the second coming as the early pioneers believed, but Christ entered into his last phase of his ministry. And we can pick it up in Daniel 7. And even though you've heard it so many times, I'd like to read it to you tonight. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. There's something awesome and majestic about this. I beheld that the thrones were cast down or placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. It's an awesome scene, isn't it? This was to be the Sabbath of Sabbaths. In ancient Jewish time, the whole ceremony was designed to impress the Israelites with the holiness of God and the abhorrence of sin that he had, how he hated sin, and that they could not come in contact with sin without becoming polluted or tainted in any way. So once a year, they went through this little sand table demonstration out there in the wilderness. Naturally, God could not give it completely. It was impossible to illustrate for these people about the total picture, but it was good enough. In reality, the sacrifice and the priest were one and the same. But out there in that desert, they had to dramatize what really was going on, right down to the dimensions of the tabernacle, down to the minutiae, even of the embroidered angels representing the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There are two parts to the last work of Christ. The investigation and the removal of sin. Now, the actual cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is to be accomplished by the removal or blotting out of the sins which are recorded there. That was what was happening. Day after day, it was an accumulation. But before this can be accomplished, before this can be removed, there must be an examination of the books. The judgment was set, the books are open. To determine by who has repented, who has the faith in Christ, who is entitled to the benefits of the atonement. Now, in the great final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases that are decided, as you well know, are those who profess people of God. It has nothing to do with the person down the street who cares nothing about it. Only the professed people of God. All who have ever taken the name of Jesus must pass its searching scrutiny. Both the living and the dead are judged according to the record out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And don't get shook up by the word works. We have kind of a quick knee reflection now when we hear the word works. And immediately our minds think of a performance. But if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. In love relationship, you're not keeping track of a performance, but you certainly bring forth the fruits. So don't worry about the word works, please, in that capacity. I'm a little weary of people trying to tell me that every time they hear the word works, that's legalism. A little weary with it, because it isn't. It's part of the gospel. I can see a chaplain in the army yet standing there smoking and blowing smoke in my face. Now, I don't like smoke in my face. Never have. Telling me that we've got to get all the gospel to all the world. And quite frankly, I'm not impressed. I'm sorry, I'm not impressed. Well, the heavenly data processing of the investigative judgment includes three basic areas. And of course, the ancient prophets saw, probably envisioned, something like writing on a scroll. Today, I'm sure if a prophet were in vision, he would see a bank of computers. But whatever, there is the book of life which contains the names of all who have ever entered the service of God. And I assume your name is on the book of life. There's a book of remembrance written before God which are recorded the good deeds. Ah, here again are works. Of them which feared the Lord and had thought upon his name, that's biblical. In the book of remembrance, every deed of righteousness is immortalized. Not because you kept track of it, but even a cup of cold water, Jesus said, in my name. The sympathizing tear, the touch at the right time. Do you know that means much? That is recorded. I can remember when I lost my daughter. I was so shattered, so emotionally stretched out, that I wanted nothing, no cards. The cards were just a blur to me. Only one card stands out in my mind was somebody, I can remember a Bible teacher wrote me and said, the system of Satan never did make much sense. I remember that. But I remember particularly, I had hung up the phone and was sobbing because I talked to my older daughter. And I turned around and I felt like I was going to fold up. Did you ever feel like you're going to fold? And some friend of my daughter's came over, and bless her heart, she was about like my daughter anyway, and she took me in her arms and she held me and rocked me back and forth like I was a little boy. She cried with me. God has a record of that. I needed it right then. I needed to be held right then. And we all need to be held sometime. There is a deeds are put down, and God keeps a record of it. There's a record also of the sins of men. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, I hope this doesn't bother you, because I like a God like this. I don't want any 18 and a half minute gap in the tape. I don't want any cutouts. I don't want anything to slip by. I don't like the idea that in our society, society that somebody can bribe the judge or the jury or tamper with this and slip under the wire and go scot-free. I don't look at this judgment as something, a scrutiny of something that's going to bother me, because I have given them to all my sins to Jesus, you see. But I am glad I have a God, aren't you, that doesn't let anybody slip by? And angels of God witness every sin registered in the unerring records. And all that book, Great Controversy, and I suggest you read it again. We're having a marvelous time down there at Crestline, Sabbath afternoon. Half the church is coming out. We're studying the last portion of the Great Controversy in a study guide, and we fellowship together. And let me tell you, the families and the people are there, are growing. I suggest you get back into that book. And I'm reading now from page 486, sin may be concealed, denied, covered up from father, mother, wife, children, and associates. No one but the guilty actors may cherish the least suspicion of the wrong, but it is laid bare before the intelligences of heaven. The darkness of the darkest night, the secrecy of all deceptive arts is not sufficient to veil one thought from the knowledge of the eternal. God has an exact record of every unjust account and every unfair dealing. He is not deceived by those who are corrupt in heart, but God pierces all disguises and reads the inner life. Now, did you notice to whom this is being addressed? That is a problem. Many Seventh-day Adventists pick up that chapter and they get all bothered by the chapter on the investigative judgment because they think, oh, how can I stand? Did you forget Jesus? It says God has an exact record of every unjust account. These are people who are trying to cover up. These are people who do not repent. And God says, I have an exact record. You can't bribe the angel. You can't come up to Gabriel and say, here's a $10. Let me slip through the wire. It'll be there. The record is there. Now, the investigation is not conducted for the information of God or of Christ. I hope you know that. There have been some serious charges made by Satan and his host, and God has to vindicate accepting some and rejecting others. I have a sermon entitled Fit to Live with Angels, and I tell about the time when I had a psychiatrist ask me at the Patuxent Prison for the insane, criminally insane. They were going to release a fellow that had been giving by, we'd studied with. And he'd killed his girlfriend with his bare hands. And you know, if they remain clever enough and quiet enough, they'll release him in about 5 years. That's the reason why pleading insanity is very convenient. And I never will forget this. The psychiatrist wouldn't let me talk to this fellow that was going to be released. He's going to take him down to have a hearing. But he came out in the hallway and he faced me. He said, I want to ask you something. Would you like to have him as your neighbor? That's all I want to know. And I said, uh-uh. No. Oh, no. No way. Because I hadn't seen in the time that I had been with him, even in the short time, any improvement. But he was released. Now, how do you think the heavenly angels feel when they know that the ex-cons, and we're all ex-cons in a sense, are going to be their neighbors? Do you think they're interested in the investigative judgment? Yeah. I think they are. Be the kind of people to go around with a little chisel and chisel off some of the gold out of the holy city and stick it in the pocket? Are they going to be the kind of people that gossip and maliciously try to say something behind your back? You see, the angels are interested, and the whole universe is interested. Who are these people that are called the redeemed? What kind of quality people are they? We know what their record has been, but what's happened? What has happened to them in the process? And as I told you earlier, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, not God. He is the ultimate legalist. And he points to the evidence of the record. No, he doesn't let God forget. And Christ does not argue with Satan. You will not find Christ ever arguing with Satan. He will answer him by, "It is written," when he was here, or he will say, "The Lord rebuke you." Christ pleads his righteousness, and he says, by their penitence and by the repentance, "Father, they deserve my blood, I plead for them, their cases are clean, you can accept them, not on their performance record, but on their faith, their belief, and their love, and their response." I don't care what Satan says, and you and I have an advocate in heaven. And you ought to be glad for that. You ought to be thankful for that. The law of God, of course, is the great standard of righteousness in the judgment. And of course, the artists have pictured those scenes, and I'm sure you've picked up our books and you've wondered, what did he have in mind? They'll show a man or a person standing there before the law of God and the great white throne and the angels standing around, and then some of them writing down things, and you're standing there all alone. Of course, this has not really happened. It doesn't really happen because we're not there. Christ is there. But the law of God is the great standard in the judgment. It will be recognized as holy and just and good in all its requirements. And those who transgress this law will find that they have a serious account to settle with God, for his claims are decisive. And of course, as the prophet writes, and the prophets have written down through the centuries, or even the non-canonical prophets like Elijah and Elisha, or Ellen White, people rise up in rebellion. The prophets have never had an easy time. They have been put in hollow logs, as Isaiah was, if the tradition is true, and they sawed him in two. They have stoned him. They put Jeremiah down in a pit. Humanity and its carnal nature has always rebelled against the prophets. There will always be those who make getting mad at the preacher and the prophets as a substitute for repentance. And so we come to the judgment. And you have heard, if you have been a Seventh-day Adventist for any length of time, you have heard that it starts with the dead, the righteous dead, and it goes to the living. Did you ever wonder about that, going to the living? Did you ever think about it? I used to think about it a lot. I was rather naive. I used to think that perhaps he started with Anderson and went down to Zimmerman. And then I got to thinking, no, that would mean that Zimmerman had a better chance than Anderson. That didn't sound right. How does God judge the living? And then I was reading from the servant of the Lord, and I found this. You can pick it up in volume 7 of the Bible Commentaries, page 987, another quotation from Bible Echo, January 15, 1900. Listen carefully, and you'll see how this fits together. God judges every man according to his work. Not only does he judge, but he sums up day by day and hour by hour our progress in well-doing. It's always up to snuff. It's up to date. You could walk out here tonight and get run over by a car, and God was not going to say, "Oh, I don't have that record up to date." No. Died before I could get to the thing. No, no, he has it up to date. He knows where you are. He knows your very heartbeat. He knows your thoughts afar off. That disturbs a lot of theologians. But the fact is, our God does know your thoughts afar off. Day by day, the record of your words, your actions, and your influence is being made in the books of heaven, and this you will one day meet. Now, if the living must stand in the sight of God without a mediator after probation closes, and that bothers a lot of people, it shouldn't. They've settled in to the truth about their God. Then their characters will reflect the image of Jesus fully. It's not something that you're trying to do, like a child who goes up to the wall and marks down where they are in their height and comes back and they don't see any growth pattern. God does know where you are, and he does know that you'll be safe to save, and he wants you there. But while it's going forward in heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is, and I'm reading now from Great Controversy 425, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away sin among God's people upon earth. Now, Christ has made ample provision for every emergency. Remember that. There is no need to sin. Don't give me this business about situation ethics. You cannot find it from Genesis to Revelation. If there is a tremendous pressure, a tremendous emergency, let me tell you, God would send every angel out of heaven and to lose any one of you. And he will provide. The Holy Spirit's by your side. The devil keeps his lies up that he says, you can't make it, so why try? How often I've heard that. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard that. I can't make it, so why try? Who told you that? You certainly didn't get that from Jesus. Jesus has never lost a case. Never. The key is your willingness. God never takes people by the ears and forces them. Only Satan uses force. If you are ever lost, it will be because you were not willing. God has given every provision to resist the devil. If you read the book of James correctly, it says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Some people got the resisting first, but it's submission first. In Isaiah 1:19 and 20 says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now when the work of investigation shall be ended, and when the cases of those in all ages have professed to be followers of Christ have been examined and decided, then and not until then probation will close and the door of mercy will be shut. And it will be a repeat performance of that parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. 5 church members, remember, they represented all the church. Half of them didn't have any oil in their lamps. And when they came knocking, the word from the bridegroom was, I am sorry, I never knew you. And probation was closed. It is the same reenactment of the parable of a man without a wedding garment. He had his chance. The king provided it. You remember? They provided it. It was free. It was a gift. And he came in with his street clothes. And the king said, why? Why did you do it? You remember what the man said? Zilch. Nothing. How could he? He was speechless. It was a free gift. He wasn't willing. Now, our probation can close in 3 different ways. It can close, of course, by sudden death. And you don't have to be a grandpa or a grandma to know that it can come very quickly. I'm not talking to a group of teenagers. You know how rapidly it can come. I had a 17-year-old nephew who had been on drugs, couldn't stay with the family, but he decided maybe he was going to give it a try. And he came home. The first weekend, I think he was home. It was a cold winter night in Kirkland, Washington. He was going to go out skating on the pond, just try it out. And his buddy said, yeah, you can go clear out there. And he got out there on the ice, and all of a sudden it began to crack. And they fled. The rest of them standing by the bank, they fled. Started cracking. And Stanley called for help, but it was too late. The ice gave way, and he cracked, and he went down. And he, in his panic, began breaking off. And he broke off 25 feet. He says, oh, God, I'm going down. And he went down, and his probation closed. That can happen so fast, so quickly. It can happen by a total rejection of God and committing the unpardonable sin. I used to go to my class in Bible, and I'd say, do you young people like to see, would you like to see the picture of a soul? Oh, yeah, they'd like to see a picture of a soul. I said, I'll draw you a picture of a human soul. And I'd go to the blackboard, I'd draw a great big circle and a lot of little circles, all different sizes and shapes, on the blackboard. I said, now, I know this looks like cheese, but that's a picture of the human soul. And then I would go on to explain how God's Spirit speaks. He calls, he tries to woo you to Christ, and a person steals themselves. How often have I seen people, and young people especially, steal themselves against a call by the God's Spirit? And I said, something happens, and I will erase one of the holes. And the meeting goes on, and the time goes on, and another call is made. Maybe it's something they read. Maybe it's somebody asks them something, and they steal themselves again, and another erasure, and another, and another, and another. And finally, there's only one hole left, and God tries to reach that soul, and they refuse and rebel and steal themselves against it. And God said, I can't do anything more. And day by day and hour by hour, I can tell you the world is fast moving to that point. It is fast moving to the place where God's Spirit can no longer reach the people. It reached it in the days of Noah. It reached it in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were babies. There were children. There were people in Sodom and Gomorrah. There were unborn babies. But God knew that in that environment and in that setup and in that these people had refused and rebelled so much against him that it wouldn't do any good to keep it on anyway. And so he said, the time has come when I must cut it off. And we're approaching that hour when the final time can come, when the world will be reaching that point when God will say, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. We are just about to that point. The hour of his judgment has come. We're steadily moving toward that final hour. There's a work to do for ourselves in learning to be very comfortable with God's Word. And through those writings that enlarge and amplify, it's the same voice. I had a Roman Catholic young man tell me that. I have a baptismal class going on, and a Roman Catholic young fellow, he read Great Controversy, by the way. He started on Friday night and he finished it by Sunday morning. Clear through it. He says, it answers all my questions. He says, I want to be baptized. And we're taking him through. And we get, even early, you know what he said to me? It's the same voice. It's the same voice. God speaking, turning my attention to Jesus. That doesn't come from someone who is not an honest seeker. He is an honest seeker. I fear for our own young people, by the way, who have a distorted and twisted concept of the righteous, of the writings of Ellen White. It's too bad. And I spend a lot of time with them because they don't react the same as this young man does. And we need to be gentle because there's a lot of unlearning that has to be done. But I tell you, as you approach that final hour and know that there is something to do for ourselves as we study and become acquainted, you will notice the same voice. The true sheep know the true shepherd's voice. They know. They understand. They respond. And there's a work to do for others. One of the reasons why I spend a little time telling people that they need to watch carefully what they're seeing on television is because, as I told you the other night, it will neutralize the gospel. We need to be so careful as we approach the end. I'm not saying that you have to spend all your time in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying be very selective and make things work for you. Make the news work for you. Make it part of your life pattern, your lifestyle. If you could get a tape recording of the conversation of my wife and I at a dinner table, you'd understand what I'm talking about. And by the way, with you, with single parents, with children, remember this, the greatest influence, the greatest educational factor in a child's life is the conversation in the home. And when you're beginning to talk about it, like Moses said, when they sit down, when they stand up, when they go out, when they come in, and you're saying, you know what happened today in the news, this is part of the prophecy, they hear it. It's part of them. It's part of you. With Satan, everything depends on distracting the mind from Jesus and His truth. That's all he's got, by the way, is to distract your mind. He says, look over here. Look over here. It's kind of like the magician. Watch this hand. Watch the hand. And he's doing something else. Keep your mind off Jesus. That is his program. He doesn't care what it is. It can be exciting. It can be something that's entertaining. It can be anything. So long as you don't look at Jesus and His truth. With Him, that's everything. We're coming to that point where every human being is in the whole wide world will have to give heed. And the principles that we're talking about here are the issues at stake in the great controversy between Christ and Satan must be made plain because the destiny of all mankind hinges on this. You and I have a message to give to our neighbors and our friends and our relatives. But I fear that our people have not made a decision. I mean a determined decision. Sometimes they feel righteous, or they feel religious, I should say. And they want to participate, but then they drift out. And it's kind of a willy-nilly religion. No, it must be a determined decision. Now, can you make a decision and stay with it? On May 7th, 1942, it was a battle of the Coral Sea, World War II. And there was a young pilot by the name of Paul Baker. He'd taken off from the Lexington, the aircraft carrier Lexington, and gone out to engage the enemy. And on his way back, he heard over the intercom, over the earphone, extinguish your landing lights. There are enemy aircraft still in the area. And just as he heard it, he looked out to his right, and there was a Japanese Zero right by his side. Didn't fire a shot. He looked over here, and there was another one. One above him. Several below him. He was boxed in. They had no desire to shoot him down. He was going to lead them back to a really worthwhile target. And at that moment, Paul Baker had to make a decision. And the officers on the bridge of the Lexington, watching through with their binoculars, fairly held their breath as Paul Baker took his airplane and turned it off to the open sea, out to the open sea. And he took 10 Jap Zeros with him. He made a decision and stayed with it. Can you? Can you determine in your mind that if you haven't done it tonight, that you're going to do it? That you are going to have this so part of your life, so part of the warp and woof of your life, that you are not going to be talked out of it, jeered out of it, or anything else. That it's going to be yours. That you want to know Jesus so much, so well, that no amount of sorrow or trauma or anything else can separate you from His love. That is what we're talking about tonight. In Jesus' name.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.